Luke 16, 1 through 10, he also said to the disciples, that's important, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided that to do so, when I am removed from management, people may... You know, the problem is I can't see out of my glasses, and I can't see with them or without them. So definitely ask the Lord's blessing over the reading of his word, however horrible that may be. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may now be seated. I am sorry that I have slaughtered that so severely. Luckily, it wasn't in King James, or I would never have gotten through it. I've had a few people ask me about this passage specifically. How do you handle scripture when it talks about how to handle worldly money? And how to be shrewd with worldly money. It's an interesting passage. It's thought-provoking. Remember, however, that we were just speaking about the parable. The last 3 weeks we spent on the parable of the gracious father and the prodigal son. In that section, we had two primary characters. We had the father, who is gracious, and the son who squandered all that he had. This passage follows primarily the same theme. There is a master who has entrusted his estate to a manager, and the manager has not taken appropriate care of it. So in Luke 16, verse 1, he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So he's hearing back from people, hey, this guy is cheating you, wasting your possessions. And so generally, we would assume that if someone is entrusted with everything we have, that they would work to take care of our possessions, grow our money, return things the way they found them or better. Our parents taught most of us, if you borrow a car, when you return it, fill the gas tank, right? Don't run it to empty so that they can't even make it to the gas station. right? Right now, a bunch of wives are elbowing their husbands saying, you leave me out of gas all the time. Or maybe vice versa. Most of us know that we have to be good stewards of things that don't belong to us. This is not only good job advice, as most of us are entrusted with someone else's belongings in the performance of our jobs, it is also good manners. It is also socially the right thing to do, but it is also a strong biblical principle. We're to be good stewards of everything. So we're supposed to be good stewards of our job, of the things entrusted to us, of the money that we have. We're also supposed to be good stewards, believe it or not, of our environment, right? We're supposed to pick up trash. We're supposed to, certainly we've found that recycling helps. We put garbage in the brown bin. We put recyclables in the blue bin. We put, what is it? Not combustibles. Compost in the green bin. And then three different trucks come and pick up each one individually, and they all drive it to the same place and dump it in the same hole. But at least we did our part. And we're supposed to be good stewards. That is true. But someone in this passage had let this master know that this man, his manager that's in charge of his household, has let him down. In verse 2, it says, and he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account. Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Literally saying to him, I already know, but I want you to give an account of it. I want you to write everything down so I can see what it is you have done. The day of accounting had come, and the master had learned of his wasteful ways. No doubt he had figured out that this guy was skimming some money off the top. He was probably not using things efficiently or as effectively as he was supposed to. And when we look at the picture, we see the master, if we're still following the rules of the parables, if we're looking at it and saying, okay, there's a master and there's a manager or a servant, who is the master in this picture? The Lord. Who is the servant in this picture? Us. Absolutely. The unfaithful manager is actually those whom the master has entrusted to his possessions. Each of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior are managers of the Lord's house and his wealth and his goods. The question is, are we faithful or are we unfaithful managers? And how do we know whether we're faithful or unfaithful? We hold it as a truth in our faith that we are to give an account and make the most of our time, talents, and treasures. So remember, in Matthew 25, and you have the manager, and he has three different servants, and he gives one 5 talents, he gives another one 2 talents, he gives another one 1 talent, and the first one takes the 5 talents, and he invests it, and he comes back with 10 talents. And he takes the second one, and he gives him 2 talents, he takes it and invests it, he comes back, he has 4. The third one, he gives 1 talent, and he goes home and does what? Buries it in a hole. At least it's safe, is what he's thinking. I'm not going to lose it in the stock market because it's in a hole. It's there. And the master comes back and says, okay, give an account. And the first one says, master, you gave me 5. I have 10. The other one says, you gave me 2. Now I have 4. And the one, he said, I took the one that you gave me and I buried it. And he said, but if you know how shrewd I am, I would rather you have lost the talent, at least investing it wisely, than to bury it in a hole. And literally he says, and this passage is in Matthew, and he cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? God takes seriously those whom he has entrusted with what he has given them. So in verse 3 it says, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Now, most of us kind of feel the same thing, right? It's like we don't really want to go and be one of the people on the street corner. And we really don't want to find ourselves in place of want. It's literally a hard place to be in. And we don't know what, if anything, in this passage, the manager said back to the master. We don't see him defending himself. What we do know is he immediately understood that he's no longer employed. Imagine if you found yourself tomorrow no longer employed, and you say, well, that's okay, Pastor, I'm retired. Okay, well, we've been hearing it for 50 years that I've been around. Well, Social Security is running out of money. So next month, Social Security runs out of money. Now what? It's all right, Pastor, I have a 401k. If Social Security runs out of money, your 401k, I doubt, is safe. All money is electronic, right? So now what are you going to do? If we lose everything that we have put in the bank, what will we do? And that's what this man is finding himself. He's not strong enough to dig. Can you imagine going from your nice, cushy management job to having to get a pick and a shovel and having to go out and stand on the freeway? Well, they don't actually work. They just stand on the freeway. But either way, you don't want to go from this to this. And he says, yeah, I can't do that. And I will tell you, different societies see things a little bit differently. In America, in most of America, not Castro Valley, I don't know why, we have this thing called air conditioning. I mean, yeah, at least we make computers because they help cool the house. But in America, if you think about our day-to-day, right? I was here a couple years ago when large swaths of Castro Valley lost their power for over a week. We don't know what to do when the power goes out. Everything shuts off. If you go to Uganda, nothing shuts off. They don't have power, right? You go out to a village, they have thatch roofs and they have mud houses and they sleep on mats on the floor. And the friends that we have in Uganda would say, because we would say, well, what do you normally have for dinner? And they would tell us, usually beans, and they try to get some type of meat if they can. And I said, well, what do you have for breakfast? Well, we eat what's left in the pot from dinner. And we're like, but it was in the refrigerator, right? Yes, absolutely. There was a big Samsung refrigerator in the shack next door. No, it's like we would lose our minds. We're like, no, you can't eat that. You'll get botulism. They're like, if we don't eat this, we don't eat. They buy their food day to day to day, or they somehow acquire their food. So when we read this, we're reading it with Western eyes. But we need to broaden that a little bit. We need to look and say, here's a man who has grown accustomed to being very comfortable. And he says, what am I going to do if all that is stripped away? I'm not strong enough to dig. Maybe he was older. Maybe he was just not strong enough. And now he says, and you know what? I'm too proud to beg. especially since he's likely stolen from so many of the people around him. Who's going to give him any money? So he comes up with this idea. But the idea that he comes up with is rooted in pride. Can he dig? Maybe not. Can he beg? He doesn't want to beg. But he doesn't want to beg because he doesn't want to be seen in a lower strata. Right? We all have this place of pride in our lives. And ultimately, he takes that pride that he acts on, and what he does is literally sin. And pride, of course, often takes us to a place of sinning. So he says in verse 4, I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive them into my house. It's all about me. What he doesn't say, because we already know what he does, what he doesn't say is, you know, I've really made it hard on these people for a long time in the name of my master, plus I could skim a little off the top. Why don't I be gracious to them? I will lower their burden. Wouldn't it be awesome if the company that holds the note on your house called up and said, you know what, we've decided to cut your mortgage in half. How about your car payment? We've decided, you know what, that car really wasn't worth what you paid for it. So we're going to cut $20,000 off the price, the principal of that car, or your credit card. We've decided 5% is fair. Right? In fact, we know that there were laws against usury in the Old Testament. We'll talk a little bit about that. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take out your bill and write 80. Literally cutting the principal down. But he's not doing it to help the people. And he's certainly not doing it to help his master, because somewhere the books have to balance. He's taken the money away from his master. What he's doing is he's helping himself at the master's expense. So it was an abomination in the Old Testament to charge a usury. A usury is an inflated amount of interest. In fact, in the United States today, we have usury laws. But I mean, credit cards still run at 22-23%, whatever it may be. If I mean, you say, no, mine is at 12. Miss a payment and see how quickly your credit card interest rate goes up. Or be late on a payment, right? They charge these exorbitant fees, but it's actually considered an abomination in the Old Testament to do that. So then, how is he getting away with doing it here? Well, what he does is, he said, and you know this because all the car dealers do it, right? Pay 0% interest for 60 months. So you mean to tell me that they're willing to give me however much money, $50,000 for 72 months, absolutely free? How many of you believe that? None. How do they get that? They build it into the price of the car. Somehow, they're not losing money, I guarantee it. I promise you, they're not saying, well, you know, you're just dressed so nice and you've been so pleasant and gosh, you know, you didn't take the free Coke when I offered it. I'll just give you 0% interest. No, they're not losing money. They're getting their money. So, the response of the wealthy was instead to put the interest into the cost of the product itself. And so that's what he has done. He's taken oil, which is relatively unstable. So this is why it went from 50%, with the oil and 80% with the wheat. Wheat is stable, it'll last longer. And so he says, okay, I'll tell you what. Instead of owing the master 100 measures of oil, just write 50. That's all you need. He's not skimming off the other 50%. He's not saying, give me the other 50. He's saying, if I cut his what he owes in half, when I'm in need, he will help me out. And that's what he's doing. Great scheme. Same with the guy with the wheat. And one by one, he calls everyone who owes his master and gives them a break. It's not a great day for the master, right? When we're looking at it, we're like, yeah, you know, he's losing money here. He's effectively wiping away the interest that they would have had to been paid. And then there's this. In verse 8, it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, I worked for a bank for a while. You would all know the name of the bank. But it was funny. If someone was terminated, they just disappeared. It was like Twilight Zone. You go to lunch, you come back, and there's a cubicle that's totally empty. There's nothing there. You never saw anything. It was just like you came back and it was just clean. And you're just like, well, I'm not really sure what happened to him, but I hope it doesn't happen to me. And sometimes they would come while we were there and they would like tap the person on the shoulder. Can you come with us? And they would wander off. And then a few minutes later, here comes someone else with a box. And then it's just clean, right? That's kind of what we were used to. They don't say, hey, good job. I mean, it cost us a lot of money, but what a great idea you had. The company I worked for was a bank, and these guys thought, hey, we've got an idea. They started showing up to our job. It paid fairly decent, but not great, in Jaguars and Cadillacs, and it seemed like constantly they were getting new and better cars, and no one could figure out on their salaries how they were buying such expensive cars, except that in the bank, when you're talking to customers, sometimes they listen in. You know that says your call may be recorded for quality purposes? Well, what they found the people were doing was they would be talking to a person, and they'd say, we see that you can't afford the credit card, you can't afford to pay us back what you owe us. So for a small fee, we'll help you file bankruptcy. It's exactly the same picture. The person was like, yeah, okay, like I'll send you this much money. And the people said, and we'll help you wipe out what you owe the bank. The problem was they worked for the bank and someone was listening. And of course, all of them ended up with very clean desks. And this is where we scratch our heads. The master is commending him for doing what he's done. What is happening here? He didn't commend the manager for being dishonest. That's not where his commendation comes in. Rather, he commended him for being shrewd. He knew the master wouldn't go back to the debtors and say, look, I know what my manager did. Change that. It goes back to the... He knew the master wasn't going to do that. Those debtors would not look favorably on the master. He commended the unjust steward for preparing for the future. He said, no, you know what? You're like, actually, this is a great idea. I mean, I don't like it because I'm losing money, but you're preparing for the future. What's going to happen? And this is, he compared to the sons of light who are less shrewd. We're going to look at that. Satan has established a whole lot of strategies in his kingdom. And the world is very effective at implementing those strategies oftentimes to the detriment of the kingdom of God, right? We look at different things. When we look at our schools, we can look way back and we see where there was this effective idea that if we can start planting ideas in the heads of our children, then maybe one or two or three generations later, right, they will think differently. This is not new. This has been normal all through the ages, ever since the fall. There have been these effective strategies to somehow come to the desired conclusion, even though we may not be around to see that conclusion. When we're talking about storing up treasures, we're talking about storing up treasures not in the bank, but rather in heaven, in the heavenly home. We're not talking about 401ks, we're not talking about real estate. As stewards of what the Lord has given us, we're talking about using our times, our treasures, and our talents for building up the kingdom of God. Now, before I go too far, it is important to save for retirement. It is important to save for the future and to plan for the future. But it's more important to have faith in God, to know that He will provide for you, that He loves you and cares about you. But if at the end of your career, you've saved nothing and you have no Social Security and you have no retirement and no 401ks, where will you live? That's exactly where. Everyone's like, I don't know. I don't know where you... Exactly. There's nowhere to go. We have to save for retirement. We have to be smart. But that is not our only focus. This exposes another lie of the enemy. All across the country this morning, pastors are standing in the pulpit. And they're telling Christians that if they have enough faith, God will fill their bank accounts. My faith must be pretty sad. Gotta tell you. The only bank accounts that are getting filled off of those sermons are the bank accounts of the pastors who are preaching them. That's not what it says in the Bible at all. If God fills your bank account, it isn't so you can live a posh life. It's for the purpose of building up the kingdom. Now, it's not sinful to have a comfortable home. It's not sinful to have a posh home or drive nice cars or to have money in the bank. But if that is your primary focus, and you care not about the kingdom of God, that is a sin. In 16:9 it says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings." Pastor, that's a really, really hard verse. What Jesus is talking about is unrighteous wealth. He's not talking about ill-gotten gains. He's not talking about going out and stealing or cheating. Instead, he's talking about worldly goods. In other words, being wise and shrewd with what the world has. And he says, what you do is you take what you get from that. In other words, from your job, you work a worldly job. You earn money off of that. You invest it wisely. You do whatever. And you use the gotten gains from that to invest in the future. Literally, what he's talking about here is tithes and offerings. He's saying, build up the kingdom of God. Use the money you get from here to build up the kingdom. So in church, we call this tithing. We call it offering. Everything, though, everything that we have belongs to the Lord. Literally, when we're looking at tithing, we've come to a place in the church, and you know, if you've been here for a while, I've been here now a little over 3 years, just had our 3-year anniversary. I rarely talk about money from the pulpit. It's just not my thing. I don't do it. I don't often teach on tithing. But what the Bible tells us is that if what we do, we take the money that we get from our worldly job and from investing and from shrewdness, and we keep it, and we don't give it for the building of the kingdom, we're doing what to God? We're robbing him, right? Malachi 3, 8 through 10, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. In other words, trust me, give what you're supposed to give back to me, and trust me, I will provide for your needs. God tells us, bring your tithes to the storehouse. Give them back to the Lord. We're supposed to be giving. Most churches, and we are no different, I'm sure, have a high percentage of people who give zero. When you look at the number of people who give, and we look at the tax structure, they say, well, this percent pays this much of the taxes. It's the same in the church. You have maybe 5 or 10% that give 80 or 90% of the budget, and some that give zero. None, not one penny. And you say, well, I can't afford it, Pastor. Don't explain it to me. I'm not the one that holds you accountable. I'm not sure how someone who doesn't give to the church, how somehow that is in any way consistent with a Christian walk. It's commanded. It's absolutely commanded in Scripture that we give back. And if you give nothing, you're not accountable to me. But it's inconsistent with Scripture. It doesn't exist. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, don't worry, don't give anything back to the Lord. He's good enough. He can make it on his own. Of course, he